love for your word and a love for you. And God, I just pray that we're that faithful body of believers that just have a desire and a passion to know you and to live by your word. And Father, I just pray that we are faithful, Lord, that faithful church. Lord, I pray for our time together this morning that we truly honor you with what's said and done here. Lord, I pray that we desire to excel still more, Father, to be more like you. Father, I thank you for each one here and their love for you. And again, Lord, I just pray that we honor you, Father, with a life of obedience and faithful service. And Lord, again, we just praise you and thank you for your love for us, your grace and mercy continually. And Father, strengthen us for these days when there's so much to confound and compromise and deceive and distract us, Father, from what you've called us to be and to do. I just pray, Father, that we're faithful stewards. Lord, now just bless this time, and I just pray that we honor you with what we do. And it's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. We're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and last week we looked at verses 1 and 2, and today we'll just see how far we get between 3 and 8. But let me just read that passage, starting in verse 1, because just in review, it says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how we ought to walk in and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, that your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgresses and defraud his brother in any matter, because the Lord is the avenger in these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." You know, last week we were challenged with that verse 1 and 2 there. It says where we ought to excel still more. And the point was we're not to be satisfied with where we are spiritually. You know, we need to excel still more. And, you know, we're only going to do that by being in the Word of God and being doers of those things that he teaches us. You know, and then he goes on now to press toward that goal of the upward call of Jesus Christ. And, you know, here we see really a call to purity. You know, Thessalonians was a part of that corrupt Greco-Roman culture, and the area was full of really sinful practices, and, you know, they had fornication and idolatry and homosexuality and transvestism and, you know, and all other kind of exotic and erotic perversions. Thessalonica was just a corrupt area. And all this was done, it says, with a seared conscience. And even with society's acceptance, hence there was little or no accompanying shame or guilt in what they were doing. And so they even gave hearty approval to these things. And so contributing further to the sexual permissive environment in Thessalonica was the influence of the mystery religions that promoted basically ritual prostitution. You know, the mystery religions worshipped kind of earth-based gods and groups by practicing these rituals. The gods of these mystery religions were often fertility deities. And so, you know, the mystery religions taught that if a follower engaged in temple, with a temple prostitute even, he would be communing with the deity that the prostitute represented. And so, you know, an example would be the temple of Aphrodite in the Corinthian Acropolis that employed thousands of priestesses who were essentially religious prostitutes. And so because of this, the people did not consider really fornication or adultery illegal or immoral or idolatrous, or, you know, they actually condoned it. They actually gave hearty approval to it. And so for the Thessalonians, sexual sin was basically customary and even tolerated. And so, but this is not unlike, really, when you think about it, it's not unlike our culture today. You know, since the 1960s, when the modern sexual revolution really accelerated, Western society has had few rules really governing sexual attitudes and sexual behaviors. Freedom of sexual expression has become the cultural god, you might say, and rules over most of everything else in this postmodern culture. You know, people want to express their sexual desires really at any cost, even to the point of aborting an unwanted child, resulting in a form of sexual union or risking sexual transmission disease or whatever. And by the way, abortion is not about women's rights. It's about maintaining sexual freedom without responsibility. That's really what it is. You know, there are several unscriptural beliefs that make up today's immoral outlook regarding sexual behavior. And so one of our culture's beliefs is that people are basically good, and everything but the most evil activities should be tolerated. You know, you see a lot of that today. People are, we're basically good. Therefore, virtually any kind of consensual sexual activity is good, and especially if one views sex as merely a way of personal gratification. And so, but we know that man is not naturally good. You know, Romans 3, 10 and 12, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And so man is not good by nature. And so, you know, also another wrong belief in our culture is that sexual activity is only it's just a biological function. You know, therefore, it's normal and it's necessary to engage in without placing on it any moral restrictions. 1 Corinthians 6:18 says, "Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body." You know, the point is, sexual sin has the potential to destroy the body. And, you know, it's in our culture, sexual activity is just, you know, it's just a biological function. Another wrong belief in our culture is it has such a casual attitude toward sex. You know, sex is just another form of fun and pleasure. And it's permissible to enjoy sexual activity recreationally almost, as at any time with any consenting partner. You know, the youth today call it hooking up. You've probably heard that. You know, that has no concern about morality or responsibility. And this is interesting. I was reading a magazine, and it said, a motto is, life is short, have an affair. I mean, that kind of attitude. Life is short, have an affair. And I looked up on the internet, on Barna, 60 to 80% of American college students, 60 to 80% of college students have had hookup affairs. 80%, up to 80%. That just gives an indication of where we are as a culture. Not unlike Thessalonica. Another cultural belief is that fulfilling one's sexual desire is a major goal in life. It's more important than developing a meaningful personal relationship with somebody. It's just a sexual relationship. You know, cultural wrong belief is that instant gratification is more important than waiting. Having a premarital sex is legitimate and preferable to waiting until marriage to have a sexual relationship. A new study shows that by age of 20, 75% of Americans have had premarital sex. Age 20, 75%. That number rises, get this, to 95% by age 44. Almost all of them by age 44. 95% thinks that premarital sex is okay. You know, another immoral outlook in our culture is that an enjoyable sexual relationship is a more important factor in establishing a good marital relationship. Therefore, because of that, most think the early stage of every romantic relationship should include sex. You know, the common thinking is that if a couple should live together, they should determine sexual compatibility and fulfillment before they get married. That's the priority. You know, we got to find out if we are sexually compatible before we get married. It seems that our society has really thrown God's standards to the wind. You know, as Christians, we see and are concerned about the culture's permissive sexual attitudes and their outlooks. And so, you know, Paul, he recognized the same tendencies in his day. And because of the pagan Greco-Roman culture that he ministered in, it was, you know, it was sexually perverse and debauched more really than our Western culture today. And so unlike people in the nations today, the Thessalonians, they grew up with really no Christian tradition to support the standards that forbid immorality. They didn't have that at that time. Excuse me. And apparently the pagan Greek society did not have civil laws really to prohibit immoral behavior. For the Thessalonians then, sexual sin was customary. And tolerated more so than even probably today. And so the reality provides a clear perspective of what Paul's ministry was like in Thessalonica, what he was up against. And so when Paul, Silas, and Timothy planted a church there in Thessalonica, really they rescued people out of that pagan society. You know, many of the new converts who had lived probably in that immorality, probably had mistresses, and probably many of the women may have been engaged in harlotry and all these things because that was permissible. And so their conversion required them to break with that pagan background. And this would, you know, bring a lot of strong challenges for Paul. And so the old habits and the pressures from the pagan culture would it really seek to draw them away and to draw them back into that, you know, what they were, rather than in that new life that they had. And so because of Paul's concern for their faithfulness, he gives instruction, really, regarding moral conduct. And that's what we see in this text. You know, through the surrounding culture, though it lowered its moral standards, Paul did not want the Thessalonians to lower theirs and to slip back into those immoral practices. And so with Paul's concern for the Thessalonians, he was concerned about their purity, and he gave instruction on sexual immorality. And that's what we see. Then in verse 3, he says, you know, because we want to excel still more, he says in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. You know, the will of God for Christians concerning proper sexual behavior here is given here in that they are to what? Abstain from sexual immorality. Now, the word for, it kind of ties that back into what we learned previously about excelling still more. And, you know, Paul knew that they desired to do God's will. We saw that back in chapter 1. But he also realized that they needed to know more specifically about what that required. And so Paul gives instruction here on what that means. You know, Paul, before Paul gave specific instruction, he said, the will of God under the principle of sanctification. And so, you know, sanctification, it means a process of being separated from sin. And set apart for God's holiness. That's what we are when we talk about sanctification. It's being set apart for God's holiness. And God wants believers to separate from all that is evil and pure and of the flesh. We're to be separated from all that. And so the sanctification process really is a result of salvation. We can see this in Paul's instruction to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:11. It says, such were some of you, speaking of sexual immorality, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in view of that permissive culture in Thessalonica, Paul considered abstention from sexual immorality to be the priority of the Thessalonians' progress in sanctification. So the Thessalonians then, they had, you know, they had every imaginable sexual problem around them, you know, all their culture was just debauched, and therefore Paul was concerned that they could easily fall back into what they came from, what they came out of, all their former habits and all that stuff. Paul was deeply concerned about that. And so Paul gave the direct command. He says, abstain from sexual immorality. And it's interesting, abstain in the Greek, it means to keep oneself from, or to keep away from, or to be distant from. It means basically a complete abstinence. And in this case, staying completely away from any thought or behavior that violates, really, the principles of God's word. And results in any act like that of sexual immorality. And so he's saying, abstain, stay away from, keep away from. That's what it means there. And so sexual immorality is that Greek word, porneia. You've heard of that. We get our pornography from that. It is the term used to describe any form of really illicit sexual behavior, porneia. Any sexual activity that deviates from a monogamous relationship between a husband and wife is immoral by God's standards. And so the Lord does not bless sexual relationships. You know, the Lord does bless sexual relationships in marriage. You know, in Hebrews 13:4, it says marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. It's honored by God in marriage. But God is not pleased with sexual activity of any kind other than that, really. You know, Hebrews 13:4 goes on to say, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. It's a serious issue before the Lord. And so Paul's teaching that is inspired by God on the subject of sexual immorality, really, it's strict. And it goes beyond just that physical act of immorality. We can see this in Ephesians and Colossians. You know, in Ephesians 5:3, it says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints, as is proper among believers. It shouldn't be named among us as believers, is the idea. In Colossians 3:3 and 5, it says, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And by the way, you know, fornication there, you know, when he talks about it in Scripture, fornication is really sex outside of marriage. That's what fornication is. And so in both these passages, really, impurity, porneia, is from the same Greek word whose meaning extends beyond just acts of sexual sin and includes really unclean thoughts and unclean intentions. It goes beyond just the act, but it's a thought deal. The use of impurity, along with the thinking of Paul's warnings against sexual impurity, puts him in agreement, really, with what Jesus taught on sexual sin. You know, Jesus, remember, taught in Matthew 5:27 through 28, he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already, what? Committed adultery with her in his heart. So see, it goes beyond the physical act. It's your thoughts and all these things, you know, your intentions. And so abstinence from sexual sin it's a great importance here to believers. You know, Romans 13:13-14, it says, let us behave properly as in the day, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, but in strife and jealousy, or not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. You see, Scripture makes it clear that people who habitually engage in sexual immorality demonstrate, really, that they probably may not be believers. 1 Corinthians 6:9-10 says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, here it is, will inherit the kingdom of God. You know, that doesn't go down too well with our culture today. You know, if you say these things that idolaters and homosexuals and fornicators and adulterers, they do not inherit the kingdom of God. That's not real popular today. But that's what God's word says. You know, Paul may have made such sins in mind here when he later told the Corinthians, he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. In other words, you can't have it both ways. And so Paul was warning about the danger of sexual sin and the command for that, for total abstinence from sexual activity outside of marriage. This is what Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality. Stop doing that. But then it goes on in verse 4 through 6, and we, for each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter because of the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. You know, Christians are exposed to all kinds of things today that tempt them from, you know, into immoral thoughts and actions. So we need to know how to resist those temptations, right? You know, because we need to know this, and the need was equally great for the Thessalonians also, but Paul gives some principles here that are timely for today as they were back then when he was teaching. And so, number one, our body should not control our behavior. You know, we see that in verse 4. It says that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. You know, our body should not control our behavior. You know, believers are not to have, believers are to have self-control over the desires of the flesh. You know, Paul exhorts Thessalonians that each of them, as it says in our text, each of them had to know how to control their body's desires. You know, and here it says each believer has a responsibility to control his body. You have that responsibility. That word know is the Greek word oida, and it carries the idea of having the knowledge or the skill necessary really to accomplish the desired effect, the desired goal. You have the knowledge to do that. And, you know, so every Christian needs to know himself well enough so as to understand his weaknesses and his evil desires, and thereby, as our text says, know how to possess or how to gain mastery over his own vessel. And so, you know, it's interesting, Gary and I were kind of talking about that this morning, but many commentators have taught that the word vessel here means wife. And in some places it can, but wife, the meaning here does not fit the context or the usual meaning of the word, which is literally an implement or a utensil or a tool. That's what the word vessel is. It is also used in reference to people or a person as a chosen instrument. And so they may draw this from 1 Peter 3:7. It says a wife is the what? Weaker vessel. But our context is not talking about a wife as a husband's vessel here. And context is important whenever you are trying to figure your way through Scripture. Context is king. You've probably heard that. Our passage is used the word vessel here for body. That's what it means. Paul was instructing the Thessalonians to control their own bodies from immorality and sin. Control your own body. You know, Paul urged believers to make no provision for the flesh in Romans 13:14 and to live by the Spirit, Romans 8:13. But Paul wanted believers to really dedicate their bodies to God and to allow his Spirit to renew their minds so that they, you know, their body would not control them. That's what he's saying here, you know, that our body should not control our behavior. you know, Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You see, as in today's culture, the culture of Paul's day operated according to really physical desires and impulses of shallow emotions. And so our contemporary philosophy is, if it feels good, what? Do it. You know, and that's what Paul was up against. And it's really what we're up against today. You know, it's really not new at all. And so concerning this issue, Paul gave strong instruction. We can see that in 1 Corinthians 6, 13 through 15. It says, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And then he says, may it never be. You see, the statement regarding food and stomach here, it was saying that that it called all physical gratification really natural and normal, and viewed sex really like eating or drinking or just purely biological. And so some of the Corinthians used that analogy to justify their sexual immorality. And so Paul was warning about that. No, it's not. You know, Paul warned the Corinthians as well as the Thessalonians that believers must not allow sin, sexual sin, to control them. And instead, Christians must know the importance of disciplining their bodies so that they will honor God. You know, 1 Corinthians 9:27, it says, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be what? Disqualified. And so, you know, in several of Paul's letters, he made it clear that in order to control their bodies, believers must rely on the Holy Spirit. And this is important. You know, when we taught Galatians not too far back, it says, walk by the Spirit and you will not carry out what? The desires of the flesh, you see? You know, the key to walking in the Spirit is being filled with the Spirit. You know, Ephesians 5, 15 through 18, being filled with the Spirit, it means that believers are to continually to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit by letting God's Word control them. You know, that's what we do. We walk under control of the Holy Spirit by the Word of God. And so, you know, Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. But he says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. That's how we overcome temptations. And so the point is, a believer must sincerely read and study and apply Scripture so that it really saturates your life and the way you think and allows you to yield, you know, to yield to temptation, and you yield yourself to the Holy Spirit. And so you're not tempted. You know, Paul urged the Thessalonians to control their bodies for the purpose, as it says, of sanctification and honor in our text. Again, sanctification means to be set apart from sin to God for the purpose of living a pure and holy life. And honor is the result of that separation from that sin. We honor God when we do that. And so as believers, we should give or show respect to our bodies as the temples of the Spirit and useful for the service of the Lord. You know, 1 Corinthians 3:17 says, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. You see, you are the temple of God as a believer. 2 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. You see, as we believers, we have the indwelling Holy Spirit, and we are the temple of God then. And so why would you want to defile that with sexual immorality, sexual impurity, you see? And so Paul was concerned about that. Our goal is to separate from sin and to pursue godly virtue. As Christians, we should not see how far we can depart from God's standards and still avoid sin. You know, it's not to see how close we can go and then avoid sin. You know, we should strive to separate from immorality and to honor our bodies that belong to God and to use them to glorify Christ, who is the head of the church. You see, that's what we're to do. We're to glorify God with our bodies. But then it goes on in verse 5. It says, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. We're not to lack like unbelievers, is the point. The second principle that Paul gave the Thessalonians concerning how to maintain sexual purity and abstain from immorality was that they were not to behave like their unbelieving pagan neighbors or relatives. You see, who did not know God, it talks about. They don't know God. They're unbelievers, meaning that those who are not saved, they're not to act like them. And so the uncontrolled desire of sexual gratification, which is typical of really unbelievers, was not to be true of the Thessalonians or really any believer. You know, Scripture describes unbelievers really. Let me look at, show, read that to you. In Romans 1, familiar passage, but in Romans 1, verses 24, it says, therefore God gave them over to lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural, and in the same way also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You see, it's a serious thing to God. And so, you know, passion in the Greek, it's an interest, it's pathos. And it means uncontrollable desires, you know, compelling feelings or overpowering urges. You know, we're not to act like that. We're not to have these uncontrollable urges. And lustful is that Greek word epithumia. You've probably heard of that. It refers to an out-of-control craving, usually for that which is unrighteous and really illegitimate. But the words together characterize the immorality of those who do not know God, an unbeliever. They're passionate and they're lustful, and it characterizes the unbeliever. And so Christians are not to live with that pattern like unbelievers, like godless people. And in our text, the Gentiles is what he calls them. And so Paul instructed the Galatians in Galatians 5:24. He says, now these are those who belong to Jesus Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions, there it is, and desires. You see, as believers that belong to Jesus Christ, you've done away with those things. You've crucified those things. And so unbelievers practice as a way of life all sorts of immorality, sexual immorality. But God has delivered believers from really that habitual sinning. You know, 1 John 3:9-10, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. You see, he's saying there, if there's a habitual tendency or sin like that, you do not know God. And that's basically what he's saying here. And so, you know, believers can foster immoral thoughts, you know, and commit immoral acts. And because of that, we need this instruction. You know, Christians are not to lower themselves to a level of sexual behavior determined by your passions and your lust and uncontrolled fleshly desires. As Christians, we're not to do that. And so, you know, believers can we can sometimes fall into things, but we're not to do that. We're not to lower ourselves to that level. And because of our relationship with the Holy God, you know, we as believers are not subject, you know, to society's thinking. Because we have the Holy Spirit, we don't have to give in to the culture's thinking and society's practices and all these things, you know, those immoral temptations, which really can only weaken our spiritual virtue and our resolve to remain godly people. And so we're not to do that. You know, 1 John 2:15-16 says, that familiar passage, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life are not from the Father, but from who? The world. You see, we're not to do that. And so Scripture warns God's people to stay far away from those evil desires and even flee all immorality, lustful thoughts and feelings, really, that can lead believers into actions that are not in agreement with the position that Christ takes. And so, you know, this is the challenge for us. Do not love the world and its passions. Then in verse 6, it goes on, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. You know, I got a new Bible. My old one just fell apart, completely fell apart. And now I got this large print one, and I'm having trouble reading that big a print. Anyway, but here, you know, here what we see is we're not to take advantage of others. A third principle from Paul's instruction to the Thessalonians and to us on sexual morality is that they should never sexually take advantage of others. You know, the word transgress there, it means to sin against or to step over or to overstep. We're not to step over others. In the New King James Version and the New International Version, the translators rendered transgress as to take advantage of. And that's probably more accurate here. Paul warns that a believer should not take advantage so as to, it says in our text, defraud his brother in the matter of sexual immorality. Defraud there, it's a Greek word that means to selfishly or greedily take something for personal gain or pleasure at someone else's expense. We're not to do that. As is true with transgression, the definition of defraud includes the idea of taking advantage of someone, and in this context, it concerns the matter of sexual sin. Or not to take advantage of others that way. And so the command is that believers are not to seek to satisfy really your own physical desires and gain sexual pleasure at the expense of somebody else. And God considers the subject as sinfully taking advantage of another believer very seriously. Jesus gave a stern warning in Matthew 18:6-7 that says, whoever causes one of these little ones, and by the way, little ones there is not talking about babies or children. It's talking about believers. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for them to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. You see, we're not to cause somebody, it's a serious thing, we're not to cause somebody to stumble sexually. It's serious to God. You know, Christians who cause other Christians, little ones here, to stumble, means to sin, would be better off being with a heavy millstone thrown around your neck and drowned in the sea. You know, you've seen millstones, and the old grist mills, they had millstones that were 8 feet in diameter, and they weighed tons. You can see the picture here. It's like putting a millstone around your neck and tossing you overboard. You'd go right to the bottom. But it's serious to God that we would cause somebody to stumble, and in the context here, sexual sin. And so, you know, we know that the world will offend others, even believers, and cause them to sin, but believers should never be a stumbling block to a fellow believer. You know, Romans 14:13 says we are not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a believer's way. You see, we're not to do that. You know, as Christians, we're to avoid ungodly influences and never use other people, and especially fellow believers, to really achieve sinful gratification for ourselves. And so, you know, but it goes on in the second half of 6 there. You know, we're to be sexually moral because of God's vengeance. This is the matter of decrees. The Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before solemnly warned you. You know, we are to be sexually immoral, or moral, I mean, sexually immoral, because of God's vengeance. The first motive Paul gives for obeying the command to abstain from sexual immorality, it says in our text, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. God alone has the right to give out vengeance for sins that people commit. You know, Romans 12:19 says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. So, you know, God is the one who gives out judgment. And sexual sin is the one of those specific reasons that God would judge. You know, Hebrews 13:4 says, as we read earlier, the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. You see, in Ephesians 5, when we studied that, verses 3-6, it says, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk, nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Again, it's a serious issue because the Lord gives out vengeance to that sexual immorality. We can learn from this passage that if a believer engages in really sexual immorality, God the Avenger, it says, may judge all these things in our text by allowing consequences to affect that believer's life. You know, sexual sin can result in, you know, absence of blessing and even discipline by the Lord, you know, which can amount to chastening or bring really us to understanding. It can be just to bring us to repentance. But it's a serious thing. Sexual sin is a serious issue before the Lord, and it can even result in some degree of loss of eternal reward. And so, you know, 2 John 8, it says, watch yourselves that you do not lose what you have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. You see, we want to honor the Lord in our bodies. The idea of God's judgment against sexual immorality was not new to the Thessalonians. And Paul reminded them that he also told them about it, it says before, and solemnly warned them. You see, this was nothing new to them. They knew that they'd been warned before, previously. And that Paul had solemnly warned them shows his concern for them, and that really he not only imparted to them understanding of the gospel, but also what it means to observe all the commands of Christ, what it means to observe those things, to abstain from sexual immorality. And so this is what we're going to stop there because of time. But, you know, Paul says in context here, he says, excel still more as a believer. And then he says, here's how you do it. And he gives us this instruction on sexual immorality and in abstinence. And that's critical, especially in our day and age when it seems like we've just cast everything that God said to the wind. You know, it's just sex is just whatever with whoever without responsibility. And so, you know, Paul gives instruction here, and this is how we honor the Lord with our bodies. So, any other comments before we close here? It's a serious concern, especially in our day and age when, like we said, when 95% of people that are 44 have had premarital sex. In our nation, in our culture, that's just common. And God says no, you know. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the truths of your word. And Father, I just pray that we think on these things and that, Lord, we uphold those things and we be doers of the things you teach.